Invite you to take your Bibles.
You need to turn to two places this morning, to Exodus
chapter 3, to the passage I never got to last week, and also have a marker or something in passage you've been reading this week in your through the Bible reading, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm so excited the way that all this ties up with our readings this week. How many of you read the real estate section of the Washington Post this week? You see that one, right on the front page? A wonderful picture of our own Clive and Michelle Hoffman. Hey, gorgeous picture. The whole, it's called the luck of the draw. Michelle and Clive presented to DC as wonderful examples of luck. In fact, what we know is it was the providence of God, because they're doing an article on the DC, the housing lottery, and some of you remember their ticket got drawn. How many years ago was it now, Clive?
3 years
ago. And they got a house up in Petworth. There's a fantastic picture of them here in the front in their home, and a great article. You guys, boy, you interviewed well. And it was just lovely, because there was whoever interviewed them really honorably communicated what they said. They really gave glory to the Lord. And one of the paragraphs reads, before we moved in, we had our church, Christ our Shepherd, pray over the house, and had neighbors in to pray over the house. So a wonderful testimony this week of what the Lord can do. The title says luck of the draw, but we know it was the provision of the Lord, yes? So great, and the Lord bless you as you continue to root and fruit in that neighborhood. It would help if I also was able to turn. Hun, could you find my glasses for me? I think they're in my... Christina, maybe in the top there of my jacket, yeah. Yeah, that's my wife. That's my hun and wife. Okay, I wasn't calling Christina hun. That was okay, all right. Hun, could you get my glasses? And Christina, that's my wife there, okay. Just in case there are any visitors here, all right. Great laugh, Annie, great laugh. I love Annie. How many of you know, I love Annie on the front row. I tell Annie whenever she's in church, sit in the front row.
Come on.
She says, amen, preach it, yeah, all right. You know, she leads the rest of us who are a little more constipated when it comes to expressing our... Okay, now Hebrews 11, this is in your reading this week, so let's read from verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He, exactly what Karen's been talking about, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Turning back to the Old Testament now, it's our New Testament reading, the Old Testament reading to Exodus and the third chapter. I was going to play you the scene this morning out from Prince of Egypt, you know, that's recorded in Exodus 3. And well, you can look. It's a great movie. It's great to see that. I'm sorry, we don't have enough time for those of you who are visual learners. Okay. Now Moses was tending the flock. In fact, let's go back just to verse 23 again. During that long period, chapter 2, 23, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Aren't you glad God hears our cry? And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "Whoa, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up?" And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Here we have the first mention of holy in the Bible. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And God goes on to promise them this land flowing with milk and honey that's already the home of all these ites. And now the cry of the Israelites, verse 9, has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are pressing them. So now, go. Let's say that together. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am, has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Over to chapter 4. And Moses answered after God had said all this, but what if they don't believe me, or listen to me, or say, the Lord did not appear to you? And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and turned it back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So he put his hand back, and he took it out. It was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then the Lord said, if they don't believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take will become blood on the ground. Wow. But Moses said to the Lord, oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. Let's say those two words. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Wow. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. I deliberately began the reading out of Hebrews by starting at verse 23 in the description of Moses' parents. If you remember last week, I really didn't get further than an introduction based on the passages we'd been reading in the book of Isaiah. An incredible motherload of revelation about the character of God. And I was saying to you that I really wanted to get into Exodus 3 because it is an event which brings together so many of the themes of what Isaiah is talking about. The experience of the wilderness, the call, the command to be witnesses of the holy. In verse 23, we read that long before Moses came on the scene, there were some decisions made by his parents. And this is not the point of my message, but I just want to throw it out in passing. You may remember Andrew Murray, who wrote a tremendous book on nurturing children, and was one day asked the question, how do you bring your children to Christ? And his answer was very simple. He just said, you first come to Christ yourself. And it's just a reminder at the beginning of the story that as parents, those of us who are parents here today, that our responses towards God, the decisions we make towards God, affect our children and following generations, for good or for evil. And it's one of the great tragedies of our time. In any generation, the fleshly preferences of one generation become the ingrained priorities of the next, for good or for evil. And clearly, they had reason to bring up their children by fear, because there was an edict out. Pharaoh was murdering the children. The midwives had been instructed that children be killed. But two things we read. They saw he was no ordinary child. And that's not just saying, isn't he pretty like his father or his mother? It's clearly a reference that something was perceived in the spirit. There was a revelation. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. And I just want to again encourage you, again, by way of passing, it deserves a whole message for parents. But we are invited to seek God and receive revelation from God about our children. That a revelation in our own lives that will influence how we nurture them, how we pray for them, what we see in them and for them, and what we say to them. And especially what God says to us in our own generation and culture, without getting paranoid. You know something? Some of us have been talking about it this week. God's power to keep his children is greater than the enemy's power to destroy them. As we take our stand on God's preservation in the face of every destructive edict that has gone forth in this generation, against us or against our children. We go into verse 24 and we get an insight in Hebrews into what got Moses to the place we find him in Exodus chapter 3. You know the story. You can also read an account of it in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, where he uses Moses as an illustration. He goes to visit his own people. He kills an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, and he buries him in the sand. He then goes to intervene when he sees two Hebrews fighting. And one of them says these words, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? That was a very, very sore point. And it was going to become an increasingly sore point, because the bottom line is there was only one person who'd made him a ruler and a judge over them, and that was Moses himself. And we read that extraordinary description in Acts. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. How many of you have been there? In a way, it's a sermon on how not to minister. Don't minister by making yourself self-appointed. Don't appoint yourself to anything. You know, we're all tempted to do that. Don't appoint yourself as a guardian of the spiritual gifts. Don't appoint yourself as a preserver of the truth. Don't appoint ourselves to anything. It's such an opening, such an invitation to a pride of life and to divisiveness and to what in fact is exactly the same here, which is a ministry of death. It's interesting that how not to minister. Technically, he was trying to minister reconciliation, something we talk a lot about in this generation, necessarily. But you can't minister reconciliation, as Moses found out, if there's something unreconciled in your life that you can or should take care of. You can't minister, as we see in Moses, in your own strength. You can't minister in presumption, in assuming either A, that God has sent you, or that everybody else should receive you. So Moses' first foray into deliverance was an absolute disaster. And the result we read about in Exodus 2. He was afraid, verse 14. Pharaoh tried to kill him, verse 15. How many know things aren't looking good? This makes a pretty desperate prayer letter. Moses, this is enough, one of those prayer letters that goes out, everything in block capitals, underlined in red. I'm scared, Pharaoh's trying to kill me. And 15, Moses flees to Midian. There's a kind of almost a humorous touch though in that. I was kind of chuckling over it again this week. Two verses later, we pick him up at the well in Midian and blow me down. You know, the great thing about guys like Moses is you can't, they're always going to find themselves in places of trouble. That's just who they are and how they are. You know, and he walks straight out of Egypt, having picked a fight and not done too well, straight to the well of Midian, where, believe it or not, there's guys beating up on these women, taking away their water, and there's this lovely little phrase, and Moses came to rescue them. He's right back in it again. Sorry, I thought it was funny. But what is interesting in the text is that when they go back and describe the rescue to their family, they say, an Egyptian rescued us. You hear that? An Egyptian rescued us. Now, the account I've just given you of how Moses got to Midian and got to this desert doesn't sound quite as spiritual or as spiritually heroic, does it, as what we read in Hebrews 11. How many of you agree with that? It's not quite as spiritually on the ball and, yay, go by faith, Moses, that we read about in Exodus 2 and 3. It would seem that there's more by fear in the Exodus account than the by faith of what is described in Hebrews. I want you to hold that thought because I want to come back to it in a moment. Clearly, God had done a work in Moses' heart that even moved him out of the palace to investigate the condition of his people. That is already the brooding work of God over this man's life. Something had stirred in him as he expressed first his identification with the suffering of his people and secondly his indignation at the nature of their oppression. And we see in that account the early stirrings of his engagement with his destiny. But there is a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in this. There's no real direction. The only direction we read of here is away and out. There's clear evidence of unbelievable potential despite an apparent lack of maturity or even effective ministry. Again, the only thing that seems clear in the record so far is how not to help his people. Certainly not by force of the flesh, certainly not by deceit. It's not going to come. There's going to be no freedom through a fleshly striving deliverance. But he is beginning to find out something. And one of the things he's beginning to find out is that it's not enough to know who he was in relation to the people of God. He needed to find out who he was in relation to the God of the people. And herein is the beginning of the story of Moses, and you've heard it put this way many times, that kind of truism that he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering that God was absolutely everything. This is a strange thing, but while I was praying for the service this morning, I feel there's a word for somebody here this morning. I don't know who you are, and you're around the age of 46 and 47. You're about two-thirds of the way through your life. It's like there's a third to go. And you're looking at the future and you feel oppressed by it. And the word of the Lord to you this morning is, you're on the threshold of discovering that God is absolutely everything. And you need to hear the word go for your life. You need to hear the word go. In Exodus 3, we find him nearly 40 years later. He's like somebody in an FBI protection program. His new identity, new wife, new family, new job. You know what? I don't even know if he ever corrected their understanding that he was an Egyptian. That's just a musing thought. I just throw that out there. It's worth asking. At what point did he come clean that he wasn't an Egyptian? Just throwing that out there. Think about it. I'll come back to that. And we see him, he has a son. And his son's name becomes prophetic, an alien in a foreign land, not only, as it were, almost like a type of Israel, but a description of Moses as well as his son. And there's a key point here that I want to personally encourage every one of you in this morning, and I want to encourage you in as a church at this season of our life. But sometimes there are seasons of our life where it appears that we're moving backwards. How many of you have ever been there? I can tell you moments in the last few years where I've said in the presence of God, you know, how much further sideways can we go? But the word of the Lord is, it doesn't matter whether others would look on it as backwards or sideways. If it's God's ways, it's not a regression if he is in control. It's not a removal. It's not a rejection if God is on the move. And this story begins with a revelation of a transcendent God that was, we were talking about last week, who is yet personal and is presented in a series of poignant verbs at the end of chapter 2. God heard. God remembered his covenant. He looked, but he didn't just look. He acknowledged them. There's a difference between looking and looking and acknowledging. You know what it is to see someone and walk on by, or to see and acknowledge. And the story begins with not simply God giving his attention, but giving all the attentiveness of his heart to this situation. There are a lot of people who get to the point that maybe God will give me his attention, but remain unconvinced that God offers his personal attentiveness to their life. Last week, I was talking about God's transcendence and immanence by way of introduction, that we worship a God who is utterly transcendent and radically immanent. His transcendence doesn't render him distant, and his immanence doesn't render him docile. I made a great mistake this week because I looked back up, looked again at the quote I used last week out of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was absolutely fatal because I ended up reading Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe pretty well again. It was because you just can't put it down. But let me just read a couple of the quotes because it's sometimes we need to become as a child, although this is definitely written for adults. And the conversation began between the children and Mrs. Beaver simply with these words: they say Aslan is on the move. I love that. How many of you know Aslan's on the move? God is on the move. He's brooding over the water. He's on the move in our world. You know, Costa Rica, who'd ever think of people from Costa Rica going to Syria? Do you know people are going out of Chile, the churches we support in Chile, and are becoming the new spearhead of God's mission in places like West Africa? Who'd ever think of it? Who'd ever think of reaching into one of the poorest barrios of Santiago, Chile, and raising up missionaries that see breakthroughs that Western Mission hasn't seen in the history of Western Mission? How many get goosebumps? Aslan's on the move, she says, and there's a pause. She says, perhaps has already landed. And she goes on to describe what it's going to be like to meet Aslan, and Lucy's pretty worried. You know, Aslan, is he a man? And she says, no, he's a lion. He's the lion. He's the great lion. Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I'll feel nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And the book goes on, and they're waiting for this revelation of Aslan. And the point comes where they look out on this field, and Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves around him in the shape of a half moon. As for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. The description goes on. And there's an extraordinary, this is one of my favorite quotations that Isaiah would have loved.
mercy that betrays the emotions. But next minute the expression was quite gone, and the lion shook his mane and clapped his paws together. Here's the issue. Terrible paws, thought Lucy, if he didn't know how to velvet them. Terrible paws, if he didn't know how to velvet them. Tremendous picture, even for a child, of the relationship between the awesome, holy other, transcendence of God, and the immanence that will velvet pad our life where we happen to be. Indeed, even according to Isaiah, he is the Aslan of the claws and the velvet pads. And what I was reminding you last week as preparation for this meeting between Moses and God, that God is judge as well as savior, that he's master as well as friend, that yes, he's God with us, yes, he's God in us, but he is God over us and he is God against us. And fueled by the prophecy of Isaiah last week and his reverberating revelation of God's character, we were affirming that in the face of all new age, old lies, spirituality and process theology, that God is the holy other God of creation and not the spirit of the cosmos, that he is the God of glory, not a mental illumination, that he is the God of power, not cosmic energy, that he is the God who is out there superintending his creation, not the God reduced to in here and the capacity of my life. He's the God of holiness, not some kind of super consciousness. And I was pleading with you last week that in an age of God shrinkers, where believers and non-believers alike have reduced God to a metaphor or to a manageable deity, and where the holiness of God has been reduced to a situational ethic and the love of God reduced to sentimentality, that in such a time we recover and encounter again the holy love that purges us from our sin and the loving holiness that urges us to pursue his goodness and glory. I listened to someone this week, a servant of the Lord, who has had a huge influence on my own life. Way back in high school days and university days, I used to take the tape of this man's testimony and play it to people. Extraordinary testimony. He was a Moses in his own right. He was a man of a brilliant mind. Youngest honor philosophy ever appointed at King's College, Cambridge University, who had an encounter with a living God. Been in ministry probably nearly half a century now, a saint. And he said something that we all need to hear and that shakes you to the soul, that in 50 years of ministry, for all the places he'd been, he said, and he's at the end of his life, he said, I have to say, I can't really recall ever being in a church whose primary aim was to pursue the holiness of God. You think of that. Where it's not limited to a theme of preaching or a sideline show when times are tough, but is the understanding of all that we are called to be. Whoa. It is this holiness and love that earths itself in the events of Exodus 3 and that would supremely incarnate in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a holiness and love that is not afar off, but that comes near to us. And in the face of all that you and I are, and all that murderer Moses was, insists on including us in the purposes of God. Follow with me, verse 1, chapter 3. This isn't Gary Larson's far side. This is God's far side. The far side of the desert. The back side of the desert. Have you ever been there? How many have been there? Apart from me. Anybody been there? The back side of the desert? Are you there now? Am I talking to someone this morning who's there now? Is there anyone here this morning that's convinced they're on the back page of God's to-do list? Just another unanswered call on heaven's telephone exchange. For Moses, this is just another day of obscurity. Same sun, same sand, same sky, same boring, burning days, same sheep, same old, same old. He would have been justified in thinking that this was more than a life sentence for murder.
The feelings of exile were clearly real. There's anguish and longing in that naming of his son as an alien in a foreign land. You imagine a perpetual reminder in front of you at every meal table of your condition and of your isolation. Alien, foreigner. That's the name. That was the naming of his life. But maybe we can sense even through this that God is working an identification in him with the suffering of the Israelites. And the desert becomes the crucible for the unmaking of a world-made man. Egypt's programming, Egypt's promises, Egypt's prospects, and on and on and on. And what is happening to him, as happens to you and me, is that in the wilderness, the props start to get removed, and the veneer and the varnish is literally sanded down. And it is clear from Hebrews 11 passage that though Moses may have appeared out of it, the fact is that against all the odds, faith is at work producing perseverance. And if we were only to say that he was in the desert, we'd be wrong. Because look what it reads. It says, he led the flock to the far side of the desert. I spent some time musing on that from a pastoral perspective this week. Because sometimes that's where you feel you're leading the flock. The far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Wow. The depression of the backsides of our isolation and separation can be the heights of the mountains of God's intervention and his presence. I went flicking back over my Bible to the opening of Revelation, where you get a similar presentation where John writes, he says, I was in suffering on Patmos, but he goes on to say, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. Sorry. Hallelujah. The desert is not the final defining issue of where we are. Here's a revelation of the power of God in the wilderness. The issue is not where we are, never has been. The issue is where he is. And if he can be where I am, if he can be incarnate in the place where I am incognito, then there is hope for this man. Dear ones, what address are you going to use for your life? What address are you using for your life in God right now? For your present circumstances? Backside of the desert or the mountain of the living God? I honestly don't think that Moses was probably aware of all the possibilities as he stumbled at this moment into the gravitational pull of God's holiness and his love. Thanks be to God that we don't. We probably wouldn't go another step further. But there are some good things happening here, even by default. He's not resisting circumstances. He's not resenting his present conditions. He's not trying to make something happen. He's already learned the pain of that. He's getting used to being alone. The necessity of silence and solitude in the pursuit of God. You can't avoid silence and solitude in the restoration of godly perspective. You can't avoid it in the recovery of faith. Of course, it's the busyness that we embrace precisely as our means of evasion from God, isn't it? You know, we give it other names, you know, type A, getting on, need, and all the rest of it. In one word, it is escape and avoidance. Of course, I'm sure that nothing that he was experiencing here was his first choice. But he hasn't got as far as choosing God's choice yet. And here we have another day, no reason to expect anything different. And isn't that how it always is? Isn't it amazing? Today's another day, people waking up. And there's a wonderful side and a frightening side. It's always a frightening thing. It's always a shock when you're listening to the, you know, if I've got WTOP on in the morning, or I'm driving and you hear the news of an accident, or there's a fatal accident. Someone left home this morning who's never going back. Someone went to work today who's never going back. No chance for goodbyes, no chance for settlement. But all over the world today, as the world has sunrised around the globe, people waking up having no idea about the God who is about to cross their path and intervene and rescue them and deliver them from darkness into light. Just another day.
Verse 2, stage left, something is happening, and God is getting this man's attention. He's not spooking him. God's not scaring him. He doesn't want him having a heart attack. He wants him alive. He's got some ideas for him. It's amazing, isn't it? Here is first use of the word holy. It's not hair-raising. It's not blood-curdling, eye-boggling, gobsmacking, mind-blasting, brain-freezing, whatever word you use. But out there, something unusual is happening. God is doing something that deserves attention. The kindness of His holiness, the winsomeness of His love. Phrase you've heard me use before, I love to use it. I love this. This is something I love about my God, how He comes at us at an oblique angle. Not only at a moment we think not, but from an angle that we think not. We've braced ourselves for years in sheer terror that God's going to roll us over and kill us with His revelation. And all He's got something out there. He just wants our attention. It's almost humorous, this incident. It's very funny. You know, he watches and he watches. The whole idea here is it's not like, boom, you know, bush goes on fire like an incendiary bomb. It's burning. And he watches. Nice fire. Watches. It's on fire. Well, it's on fire. You know, there's not a lot to think about out in the desert looking after sheep. I wonder if the thought ever crossed his mind, I wonder if it's one of those sheep on fire. Looks like a sheep. Roast lamb. It's burning. Gee, it's burning. It's a pretty nice fire. Yeah, look at it. It's burning. Man, that's interesting. It's burning. And is that thing burning up or not? I don't think it's burning up. It just ain't burning up. Nice flame. Orange flame. Orange, red, yeah, it's nice. But that's interesting. Do I still see some brown in there? Or yeah, expect a little more blackness. It's burning. And then it says he speaks to himself. No one else to talk to. He says, you know what? Gee, the revelation breaks here. He says, I'll go over and take a look. Don't you love the patience of God? Aren't you glad God is as secure as He is? It's like a Gideon incident, you know, where you know, he wants to get a meal for God, as it were, and God says, fine. It's like God's sitting around waiting for Gideon to come up with a meal, you know. Midianites from camping, you know, Israel is going to hell in a handbasket, and God is just hanging around. Holy, loving God is hanging around. Awesome, awesome. Oh, the kindness of God in His holiness and love, which consumes in a moment just for the fact that we hadn't obeyed up to that point, or hadn't moved up to that point, or hadn't been exercised with His heart up to that point. And He waits. God is getting His attention, but He's leaving plenty of room for His response. You know what? There are some people, maybe there's someone here this morning, and the refrain is, you know, God doesn't do this for me, and God doesn't do that, and God doesn't do the other. And maybe the issue is, we just don't see. It's not God doesn't do. The confession should be, I don't see. It's not God doesn't listen. It's I don't look. And here we have one of God's calling cards, one of His invitations to observe and investigate and to seek and to find. And I just want to tell you something with all the love in my heart. He's dishing out these invitation cards all over the world, and He's dishing them out to you, and He's dishing them out to DC. God, something is happening. And the word of the Lord is to do what Moses did. It is to turn aside, perceive when God is doing something, and respond to His invitations and His beckonings. Today, while it is today, do not harden your heart. Do what Moses did. Stop what you're doing. The hardest thing to do. Get up from where you are. Go over and see this strange sight. You know, we may have our spiritual lives all wrapped up in holy cling foil. We've got it all worked out. No crumbs, neat and tidy. But you know what? It's a strange sight, the Bible says. God will sometimes do things that don't quite fit into past experiences or past perceptions. But don't let that stop you looking. And verse 4, when the Lord saw he'd gone over to look, he called. God's response to our response. But don't forget, it was still God who took the initiative. God wasn't waiting us to first come up with something. He has come up with something. Why were we enemies? He loved us. Why were we in our sin? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then in this moment, this awesome moment, there is this hugely intimate moment where the voice of God says, Moses, Moses. And you'll always find in that double repetition, it's the communication and the presentation of the deepest intimacy of the heart of God. There's almost no way of trying, Moses, oh, dear Moses. It's a distillant of a lover's voice, not an imperious schoolmaster. Moses, Moses, I say. It's the heart of a lover. Moses, Moses. Verse 5, an awesome verse. First time in Scripture we encounter the word holy. I just want to point out in passing, Moses, Moses came first. I just want you to note the relationship there between the holiness and love of God, the revelation of the holiness of God and the revelation of the wooing love of God. And then Moses says, here I am. How many of you think he's kind of remarkably bold in this? It's like, you know, he seems really together, you know. Here I am, like, you know, me, Moses, ready for anything. Been waiting a long time for this. There's a sense of, you know, togetherness there. But I want you to note something. It was neither the bush, nor was it the voice itself that shook him. But it was when there was a revelation that this was the God of his fathers. Then, it says, he hid his face in terror. He didn't run from the bush. He didn't run from the voice. But when he put the voice together with a revelation of God, and it's an important moment that we need to learn from in our own generation, that there is no pretense when it comes to the living God and our dealings with him. No bravado. It's not about macho. It's not about loudness or noise. It's not thinking we are the measure for this. Oh, the dastardly poverty of a statement like man is the measure of all things. You know, the tripping phrase of humanism. Man is the measure of all things, we say. And God says, hi, I'm God, the immeasurable, unfathomable God. Amen. We are not the measure of all things. We are not the measure for God. We can't puff ourselves up and say we can take this. And God says a couple of things to him. He says, one, don't come any closer, which tells us that intimacy with God is not any old how at any old price. We're called to learn to discern God's presence. It's not about presumption. It's not about business as usual. And he says, take off your sandals, a sign of submission. But more than that, a bearing of oneself to holiness. God says it was the ground that was holy. Now take your shoes off. It's like getting your feet in it. Again, there was a lovely phrase in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe I was reading last night, where Aslan goes into the amongst all the frozen statues, you remember, where the white witch has frozen them all out, they become stone. And he starts, it's a wonderful picture of the ministry of God. And Aslan starts to touch them and breathe on them. And it describes light, like the light at the end of a piece of paper that you light in the fire that lights around the edge and then suddenly ignites. And he touches this giant of stone and he touches his feet. And Aslan, and the kids say, why are you touching the feet? And Aslan says, because once the feet are put right, the rest of him will follow. God's invitation to Moses to get his feet into his holiness, to get himself submitted to what God is doing, removing the shoes, which also is a convenient way of removing a way of escape, removing mobility. No brashness, no flippancy, no fake religiosity. And what you seem to be aware of most in this, or Moses seems to be aware of, is less the vision, more the voice. Less the work of the burning bush, more the word that comes from the mouth of God. Less the miracle, more the miracle worker. But the summary is clear. And it's an important word in our understanding, our response to the holiness and love of God. Not too close, not too casual, and not too confident in your own flesh. And yet immediately, God pours in his assurance before Moses can almost say anything. He deals with the past. I am the God of your father. Deals with the present. I know the sorrows. I've seen the impression. Knows the future. I am sending you. And suddenly there is a huge transaction. For the years of silence, there's a communication with God. And for years of isolation, there's an invitation to intimacy. And immediately there's a recovery of the sense of God's presence. Hear me, that necessarily always precedes a recovery of a sense of his purpose. It's not about us just being spiritual type A's and getting on with the next thing and what we are called to do. But a recovery of the sense of God's presence. Not quenching the Spirit. Not quenching the Spirit's personhood. Not grieving him. Not resisting his purposes. Not defiling his purity. Not despising his gifts and provisions. Not denying his power. A recovery of the sense of God's presence. And Moses is discovering that the inevitable fruit of God's holiness and love. And I know, ladies, you've been meditating and dealing with this weekend. And hear me on this. For all that God is doing in our lives and has done in you this weekend. That the inevitable fruit of God's holiness and love is an invitation to engagement with him, with his people, and with his enemies. But it's not simply a polite invitation. It's an urgent word. So now, go. The communication of God comes as a commission. And it comes as a command. In the same way that we saw last week, it came with Isaiah. Where God, after a revelation of his holiness, says, you are my witnesses that I truly am this God of holiness and love. Therefore, go. There is absolutely no point in burning bush experiences without this word. Whether it is private or corporate, whether it's at a retreat or in a service, the key word, go. The fruit of God's deliverance in our lives is the obedience that ministers that deliverance to others. Verse 11, Moses said to God, nice plan, God, nice picture. But you've got the wrong personnel. And there follows four crucial questions that God in his patience and grace entertains and that no doubt all of us ask when the truth starts to sink in and when the enormity of God's heart and ideas suddenly are apprehended, even if we haven't fully comprehended them. Maybe you can take your Bible and I haven't got time to go through them all, but meditate on them in your own time. First question, chapter 3:11, who am I that I should go? This is the man who was so capable once, so self-confident that he took matters into his own hands. And now he distrusts himself. There's been a brokenness of his pride. It's almost a picture of a man who's had a nervous breakdown. The questions are good if it leads us to trust in God. They're bad if they lead to paralysis or an unwillingness to act. And right at the beginning, the key question is raised. How do you define yourself? Who defines you? And if I've quoted this once, I've quoted it probably 100 times in the course of ministry over the last several years. There's that extraordinary little poem by Lucy Shaw. Man cannot name himself. He waits for God or Satan to tell him who he is. That's it. Whose fatherhood do we acknowledge? Whose naming power do we acknowledge in our lives? God says, I have set my name upon you, says the Lord. We know that work of the enemy, that infliction of lying names, of false identities, of stage names for public, of the derisive nicknames that have eroded the soul, including the demonically inspired ones. Victim, violated, dependent, fated, trapped, solitary, unloved, despised, orphan, unforgiven, friendless, unemployable, pitiful, abandoned, rejected, used. Fill in the blanks. We wait to be named either by God or by Satan? Who am I? Says Moses. And it's amazing how God answers. I want you to note the it's kind of strangeness of how God answers. Because he cuts through all the possible junk. And he simply says, I will be with you. Which at first stage doesn't seem like an answer to the question, does it? Who am I? I will be with you. Hello? Reminds me of those words in Hebrews 11 where Moses' faith is discussed. And it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, God's answer to the shame that we bear and become aware of in the face of the revelation of his holiness and love is to simply say that if we respond to his holy love by faith, he will cover all of that by defying the accusations and the descriptions that this world or anybody else has put on us. And he will walk out with us on his arm as a groom with his bride, completely unashamed to be in relationship with us. Who am I? I am God with me. Amen. Who's with you? I am. I am. You're with you? That's our name. I am God with me. And Moses is learning that he is only defined in terms of his relationship with God. You see, dear ones, as we've all found out, self-knowledge doesn't take us very far. We can only be who we're meant to be in relationship with the one who is, I will be with you. And God gave a sort of proof promise here. He says, here's the sign that this is true. You will worship me on this mountain. Moses, dear one, the place of your present enslavement is going to become the place where you minister freedom. The place of your servitude is going to become the place of your service. The place of your questions is going to become the place of your prophetic declarations. The place of your isolation will become the place of your intimacy. The bed of silence is going to become a place of pillow talk. The place of worry will become the place of worship. The valley of Achor will become a door of hope, and the valley of Baca will become a place of springs. And Moses is saying, hold on. If I'm defined by you, question two, then who are you? Now's the question of God's identity. And that's what the prophets are talking about. That's what we are urging our souls to recover. How do we answer those who say, as they were going to say to Moses, what revelation have you received from God? Isn't that a good question? Would we have asked that by the man in the street more? And this question marks the maturing of his desire to know God. He wasn't satisfied with the story of the burning bush. He has no doubts about God's transcendence. But who is the God you know? Knowing who God is, knowing the I am, the sum total of his attributes, the pursuit of the holy, as Tozer used to call it, the basis for all worship and work and warfare. The words of Jesus, John 14:7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father. There's the key point, the revelation of God and Jesus who we preach. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me, Jesus could say to the Father. Is your life a response? Is my life a response to the revelation of who God is according to God? Third question, 4 verse 1. What about them? I've asked all these questions. I've asked that question quite a lot, even recently. What about them? There's a lot of them out there. What if they do not believe? And just like us, Moses pushes this question, concerned about credibility, a lot of emphasis on me, stinging memories of his last efforts. But oh, the love of God, the holiness and love of God that calls us beyond the place of our last failure. And God fires four questions of his own that starts with who gave man his mouth and ends, is it not I, the Lord? Reminding Moses that the issue is not my loss, it's not my lack, what I haven't got, it's his lordship. We are not short of testimony. We are not short of knowledge. We are not short of experiences. Holiness and love has been reduced to a systematic theology to the extent that we cease to be the witnesses of his holiness and his love. The experiences that God gives us on God-made mountains are to prepare us to witness beside man-made pyramids. And like Paul, in Romans 1, we are summoned by God, by His holiness and love, in order to be separated, to be given a revelation that calls us to responsibility in our generation and in our time. An acceptance by God that leads to an accountability before man. And He still says, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. I think at least he got something of the awesomeness of who God is and who He was calling us to be. And it draws the Lord's anger. Dear ones, the experience of God's holiness and love is not to remain a private issue. And yet God's grace exceeds the grievance against Moses, and God's holy loving desires and loving holy longings for everybody out there cannot go on hold. So God pushes in and says, what is that in your hand? And there again you have this extraordinary touch of God. And the time's gone and I need to close. And he just takes, like I said last week, his present means. He doesn't give him a magic wand. He just takes what he has. Any rod, what's in your hand? Anything in your hand will do. And that's what's so interesting. He says, what's in your hand, I'll use it. And then he describes what Moses does with his hand as the stretching out of the hand of God. God's happy to describe what you do with your hand in his name as the stretching out of the hand of God. Any bush will do. God can use the most tangential things, the most insignificant things, to grab our attention. Sometimes it can be a child. Sometimes it can be something that comes out of the mouth of somebody who doesn't even know the Lord. And we stop and investigate and we find ourselves being pulled, like I said earlier, into this gravitational pull of the holiness and the love of the living God. Do you know what Horeb means? It means waste. That's where he was. Waste. Yet it becomes the mountain of God's holiness. It becomes, as it were, Sinai. Why does the place of waste become the place of worship? The place of lack, the place of leadership, the place of barrenness, the place of blessing? Simply because God is there. And you will come this way again. Do you think, after the song of victory at the Red Sea, after 40 days alone with God on Mount Sinai, after sitting on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, that Moses thought that submission to a holy, loving God wasn't worth all the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt? Wasn't worth 40 years of refining and redefining in the wilderness? That's why the Hebrews 11 passage is so important. Because it describes the results, as it were, of Moses' encounter with the holy God in Exodus 3. He refused to be named by Pharaoh. You know, the testimony that Carolyn gave. I'm sure a testimony I've heard from some of you women from the retreat. That the results of meeting with the holiness and love of God. We refuse to be named anymore by Pharaoh. Secondly, it says he renounced the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. Literally, he chose a position. It literally means he took up willfully a position against. Number three, he regarded disgrace for Christ's sake as greater value than all other experience. Again, when you're preparing and praying, the Lord drops things into your heart. I've got a word for, I don't know, maybe more than one person here today. And I don't know who you are. You may come in and out. You may come in and out of different churches. But I believe for one person here today, there's a word of the Lord to you in your life. It's just, this is the day. I feel really heavy about this. This is the day for you to choose to regard the sufferings with Christ as greater than anything anybody else would think about you if you choose to associate with the people of God. And you're hanging on the fringes and you need to step in to the community of faith. And take a position with the people of God. And fourthly, the result of, in Hebrews 11, of this encounter of Moses with the holiness and love of God, it says he respected and revered God's word. He kept the Passover. Strange thing to do. But he respected and revered the word of God. And he did exactly what God told him to do. And by faith, he chose to accept the means for atonement and deliverance that God had supplied. As I invite you, by faith, to accept the means that God has made available in Jesus Christ, whose blood we sang about. And there are endless things about that that my puny little mind cannot understand, but by faith, I accept what God has made available through his holiness and his love for my personal deliverance in my life. And if I need it, I shouldn't delay another day to receive it into my life by faith. And these are equally the ingredients of our deliverance from wilderness to witness. And that appears to be the end of the story, except for one really strange postlude that has defied commentators, and it's just a really awkward little incident. Oh, at last, what a great testimony. He's engaged to the holiness and love of God. Everything's sorted out. Here we go. Here we go. In the name of the Lord. He said, go, we're going. And there's that strange incident where God stops him on the way. And it's interesting because we've had a revelation of what God's holiness and love invites us to participate in. But suddenly we're presented again in this incident with something that God's holiness opposes, which means we're not called to be presumptuous. And you know the story. And the story ends with his wife literally throwing the foreskin. So it's a really gruesome incident. Terrible thing really to finish church with, thinking about. Threw the foreskin at his feet. I mean, it touched his flesh. And she calls him a bridegroom of blood. What's that about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about God being so loving to us that he is thorough. He is thorough with us because he is loving and holy. There was unfinished business, and he's about to go and testify in the courts of Pharaoh and demand the release of the firstborn. And his own firstborn is not covered. Something in his life is uncovered. And God stops him. Genesis 17 was the command for every male to be circumcised. A covenant that established once and for all that there is nothing in our flesh that we can be dependent upon in the work of God or getting ourselves from A to B spiritually. And God takes him up on it. And you know what? It's pretty gruesome, and you know, I don't know, you know, it was done. Let me say this. I think sometimes it doesn't matter how what's done is done, but that it's done. And it may be a bit gruesome, and it may be a bit painful, and there are ways that we, but it just needs to be done. And one of the reasons it takes us so long to do it is because we haven't had a revelation of the holiness and the wooing love of God. And we don't sense the urgency. And there's always manana, tomorrow. And the language is strong. It said God was opposing him almost to kill him, to stop him. Getting into that place. I've been seeking my own heart recently. I tell you, I've been convicted on plenty of things. The Lord has been dealing with me on. Is there any unfinished business hindering your progress? Is there anything not conforming with God's will for your life or for your lips or for your labors? Is there anything you've delayed to deal with or hated to deal with? A confrontation you've avoided. You know what's interesting about this? I think one of the things Moses got into a tangle with this, probably because he didn't want to offend his wife. And maybe this is the point that God had to bring him of ultimate identification with the purposes of God. Circumcision that marked him as a Jew, as a servant of God, not an Egyptian. No more truck with anything. Not even the people could assume we were anything else but the people of God. So the holiness and love that prepares us for God's opportunities will also continue to oppose that which would hinder our effectiveness. And the grace of God, after all that, he says, here's Aaron. You're not alone. There are others in this with you. You're not bearing a burden you can't bear. And there's that lovely little last phrase that says, they, Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel, bow down and worshiped. What a God whose holiness and love invites us to participate with him. We move beyond the private dealings to the go which takes his deliverance to others, that makes your Horeb a place of Sinai and communication of the word of the Lord. that changes waste into worship, but a holiness that will continue to oppose that which is unfinished business in our lives. And there's Aaron and plenty of others around for us to pursue God with together and bow down and worship. Let's pray. I want to thank you for your attention this morning as I've discharged that. The Lord has spoken to you this morning. Whatever point it is, whatever oblique angle, it may be something that's so oblique that it didn't even have to do with something I particularly said, but led to something that God spoke to you. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to agree with God. Just want to invite you immediately at the end of the service, don't let the birds of the air beat the seed away, beat the word away. The altar here is always open. And I just invite you, either in the closing song or just at the end of the service, just come, just kneel before the Lord, have your transactions with God. If you need prayer, there'll be people who can pray with you and say amen to your cry to the Lord. If you find yourself as one of the people I address personally over any of those things, come down. Let today be a day of deliverance for your own life. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Moses, our God, we honor you, we worship you, holy in your love and loving in your holiness. And Father, we thank you that your heart is toward us. Where would we be? We thank you truly, O God, that you're not ashamed to be called our God. We thank you that you cover our shame. And we thank you, Father, this morning that truly you rename us. And wherever we are in our lives, we choose this morning your choice for us. And we submit to your purposes. We submit to your refining and your redefining of our life and circumstances. And we acknowledge the reason you're doing all this is for yourself. And how gracious of you, Lord, to include us as co-workers with you. And we ask that you will speak that word over our lives and motivate and mobilize every deliverance and every aspect of the knowledge of you, that we will go to be bearers of that testimony. And we submit to you the rods in our hand, Lord, whatever means we have. And again, Lord, we ask this morning, would you inscribe, whether it's over the front door of our home, as it were, our bank accounts, what we possess, who we are, holy unto the Lord, not partly unto the Lord, holy, holy unto the Lord. I pray that for my life, Lord, and the life of everybody in this fellowship. And we ask, oh God, could it be that personally and corporately you would give us such a hunger that we would want to be known as a place where we pursue the holiness of God. We want to be men and women of God. We want to be a church of God. We can't do it for ourselves, O Lord. Therefore, we just cry to you desperately. Hear us as we cry. And as you did to the Israelites, look and acknowledge and come down and meet with us. We commit our week to you, Lord, as it's coming up. Send us in the power of your Holy Spirit out into the world. May we anoint our faces with oil. May your grace be upon us. May our faces radiate with joy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.